This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 21. And you'll recall the setting of these verses is the church in Corinth, and the Apostle Paul's labors there in Corinth, that he really did want to see a church planted there and would see a church planted there, but he had to go through a number of difficulties in order to see that come about, personal difficulties where he actually took a vow to God concerning what he would do while he ministered there during that whole year and a half to 2 years that he was there. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. So let's bow together for prayer before I begin to talk with you. Well, Lord, we give you thanks for the Word of God, which has depths and riches to it in every passage of it. And we would plumb those depths even at this hour. And we would have your word speak to our hearts, even as it is your design to do so, so that we might be more fervent in spirit by your grace and by the powerful working of your spirit, to be able to think of how we can see others around us, one to yourself. For you have said, he who is wise wins souls. And we pray that we would be those who are like the apostle, always wanting to preach the truth, always wanting to share it. Help us to be that way, dear Lord, in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, in our words to people around us. For we pray and ask these things in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 18, and starting in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Well, I want to speak to you from these verses about the Apostle Paul's faithfulness in ministry and the vow that he took, which is recorded for us in these verses. Paul was a man who was very serious about living his life unto God, very serious about winning people to Christ. It was what God had called him to do, what he had commissioned him to do, and he would spend and be spent pursuing this commission and this calling that he had received. And today I want to make mention of two things that he was faithful to do so that Christ's kingdom would go forward. First of all, Paul was faithful to preach that salvation was only by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And second, Paul took a vow that in preaching Christ, he would also hold fast to the right kind of view of God's law. In preaching these things to you, I hope that you're going to be faithful to do the same kind of things as Paul did to promote the kingdom of Christ and of our God. Now, I think that you may have noticed over the past weeks as I have preached to you that I've preached to you concerning God's law at numerous points. I preached it from Matthew chapter 5 and from Galatians, the book of Galatians. And now here today we're looking at again, that is the Holy Spirit directing and helping me in terms of you, this church. First of all, Paul was faithful to preach that salvation was only by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So the Lord Jesus came to the Apostle Paul in a vision in the night. We saw that the last time that I preached to you from this text. It says this in verse 9. And he was first opposed by the Jews for preaching the gospel in the synagogue. And the opposition there was extremely great. And verse 6 tells us that they were opposed to Paul's teaching and they blasphemed the Christ whom he preached. And the reason that they were blaspheming was because they did not want to believe that the Lord Jesus was God's only begotten Son and their promised Messiah. Paul was showing this to them from the Scriptures, and when they blasphemed, Paul felt compelled to shake out his garments at them, and to tell them that their blood was on their own heads, that he was going to go to the Gentiles from that time forward. And even so, the Lord had saved Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was the leader there at the synagogue, or at least one of them. And Paul was wondering at that time whether he could really continue on with his mission there until the Lord said to him in this vision that he should not be afraid, but that he should speak and that he should not keep silent, because God was going to be with him and no one would attack him to hurt him, because God had many people in that city, people he was intending to save. Now, this was a promise that the Lord gave to Paul specifically in relation to his ministering in this particular city. It didn't mean that he wouldn't be persecuted in other places or in all the other places that he went, but it meant that the Lord was not going to specifically allow Paul to be persecuted in this particular way, his being attacked by people in that city at that time for the next year and a half to 2 years. How could God promise him this? He could only promise it to him if he had the ability to prevent it. And by the way, this is an application of what I want to speak to you about here this morning. God would so providentially order things in the minds of the people in that city, the people in authority, that they wouldn't be able to take action against Paul's staying and preaching and teaching. And I want to say to you that it will be so here with us as well, if we understand that God has the ability to prevent persecution from taking place in any given place at any given time. We need to understand that. I think sometimes that we think that God is not, again, in sovereign control over all of these things, but He is. And He can cause peace to reign in a city or in a nation or all over the world at any given time if He so chooses. But He wanted Paul to stay there in Corinth for the next year and a half to teach the people there. And Paul couldn't have realistically done this if he had been persecuted, if he'd been hounded in the way that he sometimes was when he preached the gospel. And so I want you to see here that the Lord has given us here this ability to be able to preach the gospel for these many years, to have peace in this city and not have open persecution. Praise God that it is so, that God controls what happens in every place according to His sovereign will, and peace can prevail if He so wants to bring it about and establish it and keep it for years on end, if he so chooses. Listen to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 33. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So you see, there is the principle, and God's well able to establish it. If you listen to God's voice speaking to your heart in relation to the truth of His Word, you're going to be secure. You're not going to have this fear of evil. And also Psalm 112, verse 6b to 8, the righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. You see, that's the comfort of these verses that we're looking at here today. And yet we also find verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, which say to us that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we also find the Lord Jesus saying, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." Well, we find that often that many Christians suffer persecution because they're trying to be faithful to the Lord. It's as simple as that. If you're trying to be faithful to the Lord, there's no doubt times when you're going to be persecuted. It's going to happen because you're being faithful, and people do not like it when you are faithful to the Word, or even if you're faithfully trying to tell them what they need in terms of Christ or what is right and wrong. We find here in this text that the wicked men in the synagogue there at Corinth were still trying to undo the work that Paul was trying to do. And so it says in verse 12 that when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Notice what their charge is against him. They thought that this was going to be a good strategy to fight against Paul's preaching and teaching. And if they could show that Paul was kind of a lawless Jewish Christian man trying to persuade their people to worship God contrary to the law, then they thought a separation could be made between the Jews and the Christians by a political ruling. And they wanted Gallio to rule on Paul's Christianity, that is, his teaching people to worship God contrary to their law. They wanted to make a separation between the Jews and the Christians, which would benefit them, the Jews, and stop this preaching of Paul's, which was ruining things for them, they thought, in the synagogue. But Gallio, you notice, wisely declines to do this. He says to them, if this were a matter of Paul's having done something wrong, or if he were guilty of some wicked crime, then he would rule on it. But since it was a matter related to questions of words and names and their own law, he said, you look to it yourselves. He did not want to be a judge in such matters. This, by the way, is the right use of separation of church and state, unbeknownst to Gallio. The state does not have legal jurisdiction over the church to rule on ecclesiastical matters. These are matters related to a man's conscience before God, and they ought not to be encroached upon by the state deciding on whether God is being worshipped in this way or that way, or whether it's contrary to the law which is found in the Bible. By Gallio's answer, we can see that the law being referred to here, however, is the law of Moses. But the way that these men were bringing these charges against Paul shows us more specifically that it was God's law with all of the additional commandments that the unbelieving Jews had added to it. It was the continuation of what the scribes and the Pharisees of that day had taught. And they were the ones who raised up this whole false system of man's trying to establish his own righteousness in the sight of God. They had perfected it to a very high degree. And so this was the system that Jesus condemned during the time of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 23, when he pronounced his many woes upon the scribes and Pharisees of his day. The Holy Spirit, through Paul's ministry, was leading him through his preaching and teaching as an apostle of Christ. We're talking about Paul now, to bring down and to destroy this whole false system that somehow we can be saved by our own works. And this leads me to ask whether, in regard to whatever gift that God has given to you, do you teach by your words and example that salvation is not by the works that a person does to try to keep God's law? And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. This is what it says here. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, what Paul is saying here is really quite an unusual set of statements, don't you think? Because we love God's law, and as it says, we meditate upon it day and night. God's commandments make us wiser than our enemies, and they are ever ours. But he's talking here in the context about, in verse 3, that there were some who were teaching fables and genealogies rather than godly edification. And he says in verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things in which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, how do you use the law? Well, you use the law to show people the perfections of God in terms of His commandments. That's what it sets forth. It sets forth the righteousness of God. In the Ten Commandments and the two greatest commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It sets forth all the perfections of God. The law does that. But we see here another use of the law, and that the law is meant and intended to bring conviction of sin. And I've been trying to teach you over past Sundays that we need to understand this use of the law is good if it's used lawfully. Not in terms of telling people, now you just need to clean up your act, you need to learn to do things better, you need to keep the commandments of God. No, they're not going to be able to do that with the nature that they have, given to them by Adam and their parents, passed down to them from Adam. They need to understand that. They're not going to be able to please God by keeping His holy law, or be justified by thinking that their own righteousness is enough to do it. And that's why Paul is talking the way that he's doing here. He says that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then he goes on to list the specific sins that are contrary to sound doctrine. And then he mentions the glorious gospel. Contrary to the sound doctrine of the glorious gospel. Why does he add that there at that point? He adds that there at that point to show what we need to do when we see that people are beginning to come to conviction of sin. We need to preach to them the glorious gospel of the perfections of Christ. That Christ kept the law perfectly. That it's Christ who then fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And then God imputes that righteousness to the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. And He also then gives them a new heart by which then they can begin to start keeping the commandments of God, really, this is what people need to hear from our lips, is they need to hear the glorious gospel. They need to hear the law too. We need to preach the law and the gospel. But we don't preach the law as something that gives life, and we don't preach the law as something that can save people from their sins. No, we preach Christ, who has fulfilled the law. The glorious gospel is not that a person can keep God's holy law, but it is rather that Christ was given by God to show forth all of His perfections, and that all of His expectations for obedience and righteousness were fulfilled in Christ. The law was given to show us that we fall far short of God's glory. So we worship God not by saying that we can keep the law ourselves. We worship God by saying that the law is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And only in Christ is it perfectly fulfilled. Now that draws people's attention to Christ and not you, as if though by your own ability and righteousness you could persuade someone then to follow after God and keep their commandments based upon your own righteousness. It shall not be the case. But I'm saying the way that God will lead you in terms of your service to Christ is in relation to how you will serve Him in righteousness and how you will serve Him with the gift that He has given to you. And the way that you will know if you are going about these things in the right way is if your highest concern is for furthering the glory of God. Now let me ask you very simply, is that your concern? When you talk to people around you about the gospel, or about sin and righteousness and judgment, and about Christ Himself, is your greatest concern to further the glory of God in your conversation with other people? I'm saying that the way that you'll know if you're going about these things in the right way is when your highest concern is for furthering the glory of God and of Christ in your words and actions. Whether you are furthering your own glory, that is the things that you can do or the things that you are, or whether you further the glory of God and Christ by always pointing to Him and what He has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that God always led Paul in such a way that he could further His own glory, that is God's glory, by the grace which God supplied to him. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, by the way, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So you'll notice what happened when Gallio said that he would not prosecute Paul. It says that he drove the antagonistic Jews away from the judgment seat. And what did the Gentiles do who were looking on? Well, they pitched in to help in this particular situation. They pitched to help meet out the justice that they thought Gallio should have enacted. They proceeded to lay hold of the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat, it says here in our text. And they were doing this to show their great disapproval of any further persecution of the Apostle Paul. Well, Sosthenes evidently took this beating to heart. And he now, no doubt, thought that he was actually suffering for something which he had not done. Something similar to what the Lord Jesus had suffered for in suffering in the place of sinners. And evidently the Holy Spirit was working in his heart, and he himself now knew that he should leave behind his legalistic thinking and become a Christian. And it was the way that the Lord led Paul that led to this man's conversion. That's my conclusion from looking at this text for some time. Because later on we find that the Apostle Paul, together with this same Sosthenes, wrote the book of 1 Corinthians in the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so we see that this was the way that God led Paul. How faithful he was. How faithful Paul was to preach the truth of the gospel, even in the midst of great opposition. And so I'm hoping that each one of us will have the same purpose in mind, to share with people around us that salvation is not by works or by trying to clean up their life, their own life, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. But it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. It is not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. That we would have that same purpose in mind with people around us. And then second, Paul took a vow that in preaching Christ, he would also hold fast to a right view of God's law. Verses 18 to 23, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And it says he had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow." Now, if you've ever read commentators on this passage, you will find that they are greatly divided over it as to whether Aquila or Paul was the one who had his hair cut off and in taking this vow, whether it was Aquila or whether it was Paul. And second, the timing of when the vow began, whether it is cutting his hair at this point signified is taking the vow or being released from it. And third, whether the vow was a regular Nazarite vow or simply a private vow, which was analogous or goes along with that. And I'm not going to go into all those things, but I want to simply express my own opinion from what we have here in the text. It appears to me that it was Paul who took this vow and that he had cut his hair at this time to end the vow. It does appear to me that it was a Nazarite vow. In this case, I believe that he had solemnly dedicated himself to the Lord's work when he came to Corinth, and this was the outward evidence of it before God and men, that he let his hair grow. This is what a Nazarite vow was, as it is described for us in Numbers chapter 6. He abstained from wine, and he let his hair grow all of that time that he was at Corinth. And the reason that he did this was that he was showing God and men, by his taking this vow over his solemn dedication of himself to the work of preaching Christ, that he was promising God that he would be faithful to preach Christ and to teach and preach how the Lord Jesus had fulfilled the law and was indeed their promised Messiah. Now, there would have been very many temptations for Paul to draw back from that purpose, but he did not, no matter how much opposition he received. And he would continue laboring there in Corinth, believing in God's promise that no one would attack him to hurt him. And by this vow, he would declare his intention and full purpose of heart to be faithful to Christ's gospel and Christ leading him in this way that he was leading him. He wouldn't swerve from it, no matter what anyone said to him or whatever circumstances he faced. He was vowing not to seek his own comfort or pleasure on this second missionary journey, but he would complete it to the glory of God by Christ's help to him. And this is why later on when he came to Ephesus, when they asked him to stay a little longer time with them that he refused to do so? Because his vow included his fulfilling all the Lord wanted him to do in preaching Christ in all the places that he would go on the second missionary journey. And I believe that he took this vow shortly after the Lord spoke to him in the vision when he first came to Corinth, when he preached and received so much opposition. It was the Lord speaking to him that caused him to take this vow. And this is confirmed for us, I believe, in verse 5 of chapter 18, where it says in the New American Standard Translation, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Our 1689 confession has a paragraph in it on the taking of a vow. Chapter 23, paragraph 5 says, "A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness." And so we might ask ourselves then, why would the Apostle Paul do this? He was the man who more than any other apostle was responsible for showing us Christians that we're no longer to believe the Jewish ceremonies of the Mosaic law ought to be kept any longer because of Christ fulfilling the law. Why should he, of all people, be doing this? Well, I believe that if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 21... I will read these verses to you and explain to you why it is that the apostle did this. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So as you think about what Paul is saying here, I want you to remember that Paul was often preaching to the Jews, and he was going into their synagogues. We see this over and over again in the book of Acts, and he was preaching the gospel to them that they should believe in Jesus, having fulfilled the law, so that their sins could be forgiven and that they would receive this great salvation as a free gift. The natural question that would come to their minds would be, but what about the law? And Paul would tell them that the law was holy and righteous and good. But then he would go on to tell them, as he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "But you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might bear fruit to God." That is, fruit in righteousness. Now, this was so very controversial to them. They had always trusted in their own works righteousness. They'd always trusted in their ceremonial cleanness. They had always looked to the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, to be able to confirm this to them, that if they would just keep God's law, then they would be justified in the sight of God. But they did not take to heart all the many times where God said to them, "You have to make for yourself a new heart." Where he said to them, "You have to trust in me and all that I do for you to be able to keep the commandments of God." But they did not do this. So I'm saying, Paul's taking this vow and is cutting his hair. He wasn't going back to the ceremonial Jewish ordinances to observe them for his own sake, as though he was under law. But it was for their sakes. so that they would understand that he was doing this out of a love for God and love for Christ and a love for his law, that he loved God's law. But he now saw it completely, as these verses that I just read to you show, in relation to Christ. Let me ask you whether you see it that way. Do you see your keeping God's law in relation to Christ having fulfilled it completely in his righteousness? Because when you do, then you can really make progress in righteousness and holiness. Because you are complete in Christ. You are in laud to Christ, like that text says there in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we need to see that. We need to teach other people this so that they will see it and trust in Christ for themselves. You see, Paul was showing people around him that all of his righteous works were wrought, that is, they were worked out in God. And that's what, when you come to Christ, that's what happens. That all of your works are being wrought, they're being done in Christ to the glory of God, like I've been trying to teach you here this morning. And so we don't need to stumble over what Paul did here, but we need to see him as he would want us to see him, as a man who would become all things to all men in order that he might save some. Now, you can do that too. You can show people around you that you are free from the law, but not free in the sense that you're free to sin, but you're free to keep it. Because of what Christ has done for you, you love it. And it's good, and it's righteous, and it's holy. And you want them to be able to see that, but you need to see that. You need to show them also that they cannot keep any of God's commandments without life, without love for Jesus Christ. And so we see here that Paul was going to go up to the coming feast at Jerusalem. Oh, this seems, again, like a Jewish ceremonial thing that he's talking about. But why did he do that? Why did he not stay there with the people at Ephesus? But he said, no, I've got to go on to Jerusalem. You see, but it's the same principle still in action. It's the same vow that he took that's leading him on to do these things. And we're not told much about that time when he went up to Jerusalem. There's nothing in the scriptures about it expressly, of what he was doing there at that point in time. The coming feast in Jerusalem, I assume it was the feast of Pentecost. But we see here that he, no doubt, he came to the gathered church and he told them of the great things that God was doing through his ministry and the planting of the churches that was taking place, and how this is a fulfillment of the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the power that was given to him to preach and to see these things done, and the great commission that Christ gave to his disciples. And so we need to always then seek to be faithful, even as the Apostle Paul was, faithful to do the things that God has called us to do according to the gift that God has given to each one of us individually. And then we can become all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul. We thank you for the strength of his convictions, which were formed in and through and by you, O Christ, and by the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, so that he would take this vow, and then he would only cut his hair when he knew that the time was the right time to show forth what he was doing in relation to the Jews. And we pray, Father, that we would take heart from these passages of Scripture, and that we would learn in our own minds and hearts how we can become all things to all men, that we might save some. Not that we would compromise anything in our profession of truth or righteousness, but that we would think of ways in which we can reach out and sympathize with people who cannot keep your commandments, and show them what you have done for us and how we have been led to now keep them in our relationship to you, Lord Jesus, in relation to you. We pray that you will help us in this regard to win people around us in this community and the communities we represent. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 51, "When All Thy Mercies, O My God, I Survey." Let's stand together. Hymn number 51.
When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts to my soul thy tender care bestowed. Before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flow. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou without renewed my face. And when in sins and sorrows sunk, revive my soul with grace. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks implore, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity, to thee a joyful song I'll raise. Eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Amen.
I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. And all of God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed. And may the Lord go with you.